Good morning. And thank you, Mark, and thank you, Barney, and the guys in the band. Your leadership of us in worship is much appreciated. And while I'm saying thanks, I owe a big thanks to Life Church. I haven't been here for a number of weeks. I've been on the road with a bunch of speaking things. But last time I was here, you gave me the opportunity to launch the book and to pray for it. I remember your prayer, Mark, and God has begun to answer that prayer. Really very, very grateful. When this series began, I recall that Claire very bravely and sensitively faced some of the challenges of the book of Joshua. There's a lot of warfare and a lot of killing in Joshua, and some of that understandably troubles many readers, and nowhere is that more the case than in these two particular chapters that I've been asked to speak on this morning, Joshua chapters 7 and 8. I think Claire dealt with that sensitively and well. So other than to say that these accounts must be understood in the context of their place in God's revelation of himself, and that we, of course, read all of Scripture, through the lens of the life and teaching and the death and resurrection and the continuing presence of Jesus, I'm not going to worry about those issues this morning. What I am going to say as clearly and simply as I can is this. The book of Joshua, despite those challenges of warfare and violence, despite all that, the book of Joshua is one of the most insightful and relevant books in the Old Testament for us today. Essentially, the story in the book of Joshua is the story of the reign of God being established in Canaan through his people, and sometimes despite his people. And I think that nothing could be more relevant for us who follow the greater Joshua, for you will remember that Jesus, our English word Jesus, is the English translation of the Greek translation of the word Joshua, meaning the Lord saves. And we who are called to follow the greater Joshua are called to follow the one who brings in the kingdom of God in all its fullness. So Joshua is a particularly relevant book for us. Now, these are two... Nothing's happening with my flicker. Can you help me, guys? I'm flicking merrily, but nothing's happening. If we can't get it right, we'll dispense. Ah, excellent. Two very long chapters, and I have 30 comparatively short minutes to speak on them. I did think that I would speak for an hour on each chapter. Mark did not think that was a great idea. So I'm going to try to help us to get right into the heart of this scripture by outlining the story, by homing in on some key verses, and by drawing out some key words. So let's begin by asking, what's the story? Let me try to pray-see the story of Joshua chapter 7. The city of Jericho in the previous chapter has just been won. And as chapter 7 opens, Joshua is sending men out to spy out the city of Ai. It is 10 miles west of Jericho. And the spies he sends return with a good report. Ai is a small town, only a few people. Should be very easy to take. Don't bother to send the whole army, a few thousand men, and it'll be done. Joshua acts on their counsel, but the Israelites are routed, and 36 of their men are killed. And even worse than the death toll is the fact that Israel's confidence was utterly shaken by this defeat. And Joshua tears his clothes and falls down before God asking why. Why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? They will despise your name. He has a sense that God has forsaken him. And that brings us to those key verses that I promised you. Here is Joshua in desperate prayer, believing God has deserted him, and God says, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things they've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their own possessions. And that is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate this people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies and you must remove them. Quite simply, what had happened was that the booty from that conquest of Jericho, God had said, that is devoted to me. And somebody had kept it for themselves. And so the people are brought before God, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, until it focuses in on the individual. And the individual is a man called Achan, who confesses his sin. He said, yes, I've sinned. There was a beautiful robe and I wanted it. There were shekels of silver and a bar of gold. I coveted them and I took them and I've hidden them in the ground. And the stolen goods are uncovered. And Achan and his family receive a terrible punishment. That brings me to my key word. And the key word is compromised. It is not that God has deserted Israel. It is that they are utterly compromised through Achan's sin and are powerless against the enemies of God and of evil. Achan has intentionally, selfishly disobeyed God. When the church is compromised, there is always a terrible cost. In 1934, during his second year as Chancellor of the German Reich, Adolf Hitler invited the leaders of the evangelical churches in Germany to a meeting in Berlin at the Reichschancellery. His goal was to silence the mounting criticism from Christians of the Nazi regime and particularly its anti-Semitic policies. When Hitler met with the pastors, he was amiable and reassuring. He promised the pastors that the position of the church in Nazi Germany was safe and secure. Their tax exemptions and state support would remain unchanged. And the pastors received that gratefully, until a young man by the name of Martin Niemöller pushed his way to the front of the group and stood eyeball to eyeball with Adolf Hitler. Martin Niemöller said to the Führer, "Our concern, Herr Hitler, is not for the church. Jesus Christ will take care of his church. Our concern is for the soul of the nation." The other pastors, to their eternal shame, were embarrassed by Martin Niemöller and quickly pushed him to the back of the group. And Adolf Hitler knew exactly what that meant for him. And he said with a smile on his lips, "The soul of Germany, you can leave that to me." Which is what a compromised church did. And millions died. But let me point out two things. First, it is not just in the big public things like that that the church can be compromised. Wherever there is bitterness or pride or party spirit or struggling for position or unforgiven sin, the church is compromised. And will you notice here that in this story, the sin which kept Israel from victory was the sin of one man, Achan. There is no such thing as private sin. There is no such thing as merely individual sin. All sin is interpersonal. We are the body of Christ. And if I poison my finger right at the tip of my finger, the whole body will suffer. It's many years ago now, and in a congregation far from me, but there was a lady in one of our early congregations, and I have to say this very carefully, but the day she died, a great cloud lifted from a congregation of about 120. She had a bitter spirit, a gossiping tongue, a resentful attitude that permeated the whole congregation. And we saw things change dramatically. I shall thank her in heaven for leaving when she did. Now, a compromised church can be compromised by one hidden sin. It will out in the end. And it will cost. Let me go back to the story. Let's pick up the story now in chapter 8. Chapter 7 is all about Israel's defeat. They could not take the city of Ai. In chapter 8, things change, and the key verse is right at the beginning of the chapter. Then God says to Joshua, "Don't be afraid and don't be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered it into your hands, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that this time you may carry off the plunder and livestock for yourself. Set an ambush behind the city." The big difference between the beginning of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 is that at the beginning of chapter 7, Israel, from its victory in Jericho, is filled with self-confidence. Compared to Jericho, this is a tiny city. It's a pushover. Every church needs to beware when things seem to be going very well, when you're very successful. And sometimes God needs to bring us to our knees and then tell us to stand up and be bold. What happens at the beginning of chapter 8 is that Joshua is listening to God. And this time, God has a strategy. This time, the whole army has got to go. You know, sometimes it's like Gideon, it only needs a handful. Sometimes, Nick, like what you were saying, is it needs the whole army if we're going to win this nation for God. There is no evangelist that we can hire who is going to do it for us. Thank God for those who have a particular gift of evangelism, but if the nation is going to be won for God, it's going to be won by people like the four or five people who come up and say, "This week I spoke to somebody. This week I shared the gospel with somebody. This week I prayed for somebody." And this time they were to attack the city as before. But when the men of Ai came out to attack them this time, they are to deliberately run away. However, here's God's plan. As the men of Ai come out of the city and chase you, have a band of men ready to slip into the city behind them, set it on fire, and then when the men of Ai turn around to defend the city, they will be caught in a trap between Israel on one side and Israel on the other. And the victory is complete. And Ai is destroyed and its army is defeated. Its inhabitants are killed. The city is razed to the ground and the king is impaled on a tree. In the context of that time, it is a complete and utter victory. So here's my second key word. The first was a church that is compromised. The second is much nicer. Church that is cooperating. All I do is to summon four witnesses this morning to tell you the difference it makes when a church cooperates. Here is Rick Warren of Saddleback Church. Rick Warren says, "God speaks to people who decide in advance to do what he tells them to do, not to those who say, 'God, tell me what you want me to do, and then I'll decide whether I want to do it.' You need to be able to say, 'God, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do, even if it seems scary or unusual or hard. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to keep at it until I bear fruit.'" Thank you, Rick Warren. I summon D.L. Moody, that great evangelist of an earlier generation. He was just starting in his ministry when he heard a preacher say, and you know these words, every preacher has quoted them, "The world has yet to see what a man can do who is fully surrendered to God." And Moody said, "By God's grace, I will be that man." And historians reckon that over a million souls, this is in the days before mass communication, over a million people came to faith in Christ through D.L. Moody. I summoned William Booth, who as a 15-year-old boy said simply, God shall have all there is of William Booth. And I summoned Arthur Wallace, who put it beautifully when he said, if you would do the best with your life, find out what God is doing in your generation and throw yourself wholly into it. That's interesting. Some people think if you would do the best with your life, find out what God was doing in 1950 and try and do it now. Arthur Wallace says, find out what God is doing in your generation and get into it. When individuals and churches cooperate with God, great things happen. That's why we pray, so that we can hear from God. That's why we read Scripture, that we might learn from God, understand His strategy, and enlist in His great project to redeem the whole of creation. That's why we allow time in our worship for prophetic words, that we might hear God speak directly into our situation. That's why we have church, that we might gather together and learn to be the people of God, drawing strength from each other to demonstrate God's new order to a watching world. A church that is cooperating with God. I love the fact that God began his words to Joshua by saying, I've done it. It's in your hands. But you've got to go and claim it. You've got to cooperate. So let me go back to the story again. And this time there is a sudden change in the narrative. All of chapter 7 was about Israel's defeat at Ai. Most of chapter 8 is about Israel's victory, conquering Ai under the guidance of God. Now there is a sudden change in the narrative and a change of location to Mount Ebal, which lies 20 miles to the north of Ai. Now we are taken from the bloodshed of the battlefield to the solemnity of a sacred place. Now we're taken from the clamor of warfare to the comparative quiet of worship and word. Now we are taken from an engagement with the enemies of Israel to an encounter with the God of Israel. And given that immediately after this concluding section of chapter 8, the narrative in Joshua then takes us straight back into the military struggle to claim the land of Canaan, it feels and has felt to some scholars like an odd break in the action. Has somebody put this bit of scripture in the wrong place? In truth, it is intrinsically related to what has gone before. Chapter 7, disobedience and compromise. Chapter 8, listening to God and cooperating. What is the secret of living like that and not just limping from one defeat to one victory and then back again? Here are our key verses. Joshua 8, 30 to 35. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool had been used. And on it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. And afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and the children and the foreigners who lived among them. Compromised? Cooperating? What's the secret of keeping it cooperating rather than compromised? The secret is a covenanted church. they are called from the field of battle to renew their covenant with God and to reaffirm their commitment to be his obedient people. That's why we're here this morning. We are called to reaffirm our commitment to the God who is not just with us on Sundays, but every moment of every day in every encounter we have. Let me try just to point out three elements to this covenant engagement. The first thing they did was to build an altar. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. It was a deliberate, intentional act of covenant renewal. At the foot of Mount Ebal was the city of Shechem, where Abraham had first built an altar to the Lord after God had called him in Genesis chapter 12. It was a deliberate act of covenant renewal, going right back to the place where God had first called Israel. We could say a lot about this. Let me say just this. It's why we're here. To step aside from the battle and to renew our covenant with the Lord who leads us through the week and to affirm again that we are the people of God. You and I will face a variety of encounters and situations this week. The purpose of being here this morning is not to retreat from that any more than the purpose of Israel under Joshua going to Mount Ebal was to repeat. It is simply to renew our resolve and commitment that we may step out into the battlefield of life, renewed and strong. They built an altar. Then they offered sacrifices. On it, the book of Joshua says they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrifice fellowship offerings. Old Testament offerings are complex and complicated, and there's a lot that we don't know about them. But we can say this with confidence. The purpose of burnt offerings was to atone for their sins. And the purpose of sacrificing fellowship offerings was to renew and reaffirm their relationship with God. They built an altar and came to the place of covenant to receive again forgiveness and renew their fellowship. Now, in one profound sense, we don't need to offer sacrifices. For Jesus himself was the one true sacrifice through whose death our sins are forgiven and our relationship with the Father is established. But in another sense, we are called to sacrifice. The blood of the animal on the altar stood for an offered life. Romans 12, you know it as well as I do. Paul writes, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It is why we meet, that we will be reminded and brought to the place of offering ourselves again. It is why the clues in the name, for goodness sake, it is why in church we make an altar call. It isn't just a bit of pious talk. It is the invitation to offer ourselves again. This place of covenant, they built an altar, they offered sacrifices, and then they read the law. Now that sounds like the boring bit. Afterwards, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded him that Joshua did not read. He read the whole blinking lot. But you know, we misunderstand what the Old Testament means by the law of God if we think of it as essentially a set of rules. When the psalmist writes, My delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law do I meditate day and night. He's not saying I like reading rules. The law was essentially the revelation of God's way and God's will and God's heart to his people. And as such, it then became the way that dictated how they lived and walked and behaved and what they believed. So I want to say to you that what Joshua did was not the boring bit. What he did was to declare the whole counsel of God. And it is profoundly instructive. Why on earth otherwise would we allow somebody to get behind a rostrum week by week and spout for 20 minutes or 30 minutes or 40 minutes if they can't be stopped in time? It is because we are saying we need to come together before the law of the Lord and hear the whole counsel of God, because it is profoundly instructive. And then I was chatting to Mark before the service, and it was when we were up in the having prayer. And I said to him, the bit that has captivated me is a little bit at the end that I don't think I have ever properly noticed before. Joshua read the whole of the law. Listen, to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. I love that. It is the whole counsel of God to the whole people of God. If it is profoundly instructive, it is also generously inclusive. Everybody's in on this. It is why we have age-appropriate teaching for the kids and youth. It is because this is all-inclusive. But I love that bit for the foreigners who lived among them. See, one of the dangers of Joshua is that people like Richard Dawkins read it and they think that the battles of Israel were about ethnic cleansing. They were not. Everywhere it went, Israel picked up waifs and strays, and people who joined and people who started to believe. That's what the church exists for. That's what you're talking about, Nick. Waifs and strays, a guy with his bike who hasn't got a job. And the church is the place for him, the people of God. That's why church is a place of healing. We are all, in one sense, foreigners. We are all Gentiles, as far as I know. There may be some good Jews here, wonderful if they are, but certainly most of us are Gentiles. We have no right to be here. We are here by the extravagant grace of God. And that's why the church is a place of healing. Because none of us have any superiority over anybody else. And none of us comes here offering our racial or religious purity. We're all sinners, for goodness sake. We're all broken people. We are all in need of healing. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. And that for me is the glory of this magnificent couple of passages of scripture that seem so warlike and violent, but actually end in this moment where the whole counsel of God is declared and is profoundly instructive to the whole people of God, because it is generously inclusive. Well, a little chat, Mark and me, when you sit in the front row, you get to have little chats like that. And we talked about, I need to write names down or I forget them. It's Phil, yeah. Phil had a sense that God felt we should pray for healing this morning. And again, earlier, Mark, you had said to me, where are you going? And I was kind of feeling my way to where this word should go. And I think it is this inclusive thing is a place of healing. We can come unashamedly to the altar. We are all broken. So we should come this morning. We should make an altar call. An altar call. Will you step forward for healing? Guys in the band should be coming and helping us, guys. And Phil, where are you? You're going to pray. Where is Phil? There he is. somewhere. Right at the back. Come on, Phil. So I want to pray. I want to say, if you are in need of healing this morning, spiritual, mental, emotional, physical, in relationships, whatever, come right now. Don't faff about. Just come. We are in a place of covenant. And a covenanting God has promised to heal his people. And it is wonderfully inclusive, generously inclusive. Where are you, Phil? You're going to come and pray.
We thank you this morning. He is Jesus and he is healing now today.
Amen.
And we lift up your name, Jesus Christ. We lift up your name because you are the one who gave your life on the cross, and you're the one by whose stripes we're healed. It's because your body was broken on the cross that we can receive full healing of our lives. We receive healing of our bodies. We receive healing of our souls. We receive healing in our spirits, in our minds. And Jesus Christ, thank you because you gave of yourself to gather in this people to yourself, that we might be made whole, we might be brought back into relationship with Father God, and we might be healed in every way. We honor you this morning, and we thank you, Jesus, because you're present. We thank you, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit is here right now. And I had this sense that it was a word of faith that Jesus was wanting to speak to us this morning by saying, he is healing now, today. And Holy Spirit, we open our hearts to receive in faith what you're doing in our lives today. And we say thank you for the healing that you are pouring out right now. And we say thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Thank you. We worship you and we receive from you right now. He is healing now today.